Well, let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. And while you're doing that, let me just call your attention to the fact that Pastor Stan Smith and his wife Linda are here. They win the TV for the longest drive to church this morning. They came from Manchester, England. So he pastors one of the... Why don't you guys... We set a team there a few years ago, and so they're vacationing here in beautiful Southern California, and good to have you guys here. Let me also say congratulations to those of you that were baptized on Thursday night. A very special moment for everybody, I guess, and it was very cool. I got to baptize my brother and my niece, who happens to be Mary Poppins. Those of you that went to the Mount Helix CYT production of Mary Poppins, well, Mary Poppins got baptized Thursday night. It was very cool. She came out, she goes, Uncle Gary, she goes, the water sure is cold. And I go, well, spoonful of sugar and all, you probably be all right, you know. Anyway, it was a great privilege. So congratulations to those of you that got baptized. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity now to open your word. Thank you for the Bibles in our laps and Lord, the privilege to be able to study it together. We pray this morning your Holy Spirit will give us illumination. We're certainly going to need it. We pray that you'd guide us through this section of your word, that we might glean from it and grow from it, and that you might further reveal who you are to us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. An 8-year-old boy I heard about was in court, and a judge was given the task to decide who would take custody of him because he had been removed from his home claiming that his parents were beating him. So the judge asked him, well, how about living with your aunt then? He goes, no way. He said, she beats me too. He said, well, okay, what about your grandparents? And he said, no, man, they're worse. They beat me even worse. So he went through the whole list of his relatives, and one by one, the boy refused to live with any of them, claiming that they all beat him. So the judge granted, in an unusual decision, temporary custody of the boy to the Oakland Raiders, saying that they can't beat anybody. Preseason football started, and so here they come. It's all warning, let me just say. The last three chapters of the book of Daniel are one unit. Chapter 10 is a vision and a visitation by an angel. And then chapters 11 and 12 are a prophetic message, really a history, but for us, but prophetic predictions of future conflict for Israel and war that will lead all the way up to the final days when Jesus Christ returns. It's actually a very strange chapter. You get a look behind the scenes, if you will, to the spirit world of angels and demons. And we find in this chapter that there are two kingdoms that are involved in an unseen spiritual war. And both those kingdoms are exerting influence and have an agenda and are trying to control the governments of men. Now, whenever you say those kind of things, there are skeptics and people that don't believe the Bible and say things that's pretty far-fetched. Funny, I think, when I look at our culture that is pretty much obsessed with those kind of things. Look at TVs and movies and all of that, zombies and poltergeists and ghosts and all that, video games that are all about sorcery now. People more than ever are going to seances and spirit guides. You go to Harvard or Stanford, where now they teach courses on parapsychology, which is essentially just that, spiritual things and spiritual guides and all that. But when you put it in that context, it seems like science. It seems like it's credible. When you read the Bible, though, oh, that's crazy. You know, people are willing to believe in radio waves, right? Radio waves are invisible waves that are going through this room right now. And if you have a transmitter and a receiver, you can pick up those waves and hear music and voices. We have Wi-Fi functioning right now. And if you're on Facebook, you're blowing it, let me just say, by the way, right now. Just kidding. Nobody even thought that was funny. But Wi-Fi allows you, with the right kind of receiver, to pull in both music, voices, and images. And even further now, with the advent of apps and all that, we can affect and interact with our physical world. For example, you could click on an app for Amazon, and right here in church, and something will show up at your doorstep in a couple of days. You can click on an app for Starbucks and go to your local Starbucks, and your coffee will be waiting for you. You can click on a Pizza Hut app, and a pizza will come to your door. It's like a miracle. And the problem is that people that say the Bible's communication about spiritual wars and spiritual things like that, if they admit that the spiritual world is real and that angels and demons exist, and they have to admit that God exists, and then they're in trouble. Oh no, now I have to admit there's an issue of sin and problem, and I'm going to stand before that God who is. Now, as a Christian, we know that there is a real enemy and a real spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, among other chapters from the Bible, tell us about that spiritual battle and our role in it. In verse 11, Paul said that we're to stand against the wiles of the enemy. The word wiles in the Greek language means schemes or strategies, and the devil has schemes and strategies, and that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and spiritual rulers in wicked and spiritual places, and that it reminds us, yes, there's a very real spiritual battle, but it's not with people. It's not with your boss. It's not with your spouse. It's not with your neighbor or even your children. There is an unseen war that is raging around us. If I could pull the curtain back and you could see it, I'm sure it would blow our minds. And that world impacts our world. It causes defeat in the life of a Christian. It can distract us. It can tempt us. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says that angels are ministering spirits sent to help or to minister to the heirs of salvation. I personally believe in guardian angels. I believe that there are angels that are assigned to protect you and help you through the journey of life. I'm convinced my son has had a nervous breakdown by this time already, and looking forward to getting him in heaven so that he can take a vacation, let me just say. But I believe angels exist as well as the other side as well. Now, we need to be careful when we come to a chapter like this. There are lots of extremes when it comes to spiritual warfare. There are books and video series and all kinds of things about spiritual warfare. A lot of it is sensationalized. A lot of it even has some false ideas. I don't want to encourage witch hunts or fear or anything. I don't think there's a demon in your radiator or a demon in your closet at home either, let me just say. At the same time, though, the Bible does teach about spiritual warfare, and if you're not aware of it, you could be manipulated. So there are some things for us to learn from this chapter. Let's begin in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. That's his Babylonian name. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. The Hebrew word means distant or into the future. In fact, verse 14, it will say, the angel will remind us that its implications and the message of this vision will be fulfilled in many years to come in terms of Israel's history. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. He grasped the basics of the vision. In those days, verse 2, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So it begins. We get the setting. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, historians say this is 536 BC. And by this time, according to what Daniel 2 said, Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, Babylon has been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. We studied these things pretty extensively in the past number of weeks. Well, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 tells us in the first year of Cyrus, he released the Jews to return home to Israel. So what that means is the 70 years of captivity that Israel spent at Babylon has finally come to an end. The captivity is over. And at this point in the third year, part of the population of Israel has gone home. From Nehemiah and Ezra, we know that they went in 3 waves. Zerubbabel took about 50,000 Jews home from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple there in Israel and to clean up the city somewhat. Ezra returned later with about 1,500 people And his goal was to reestablish the worship system and the sacrifices and whatnot, and to teach the population there in Israel about their spiritual heritage. And then later, Nehemiah came with a handful of leaders, and he organized the work to rebuild the wall and to make the city safe again. Question, why didn't Daniel go? Well, he's nearly 90 at this point, so he's semi-retired, probably writing his book. We're reading it this morning. And really, he's to greater use by staying in Babylon, staying in the government of Medo-Persia, because there he can support and help with the political pressure, if you will, and the resources that came from the government. By the way, that's a pattern in the Bible. You'll find that there are some who are senders and some who are goers in God's work. Some who, like Daniel, stay behind and support and help with resources and whatnot, and pray, if you will. And then there are those that are called to go to the front lines and do the actual work. That is a heavenly partnership that God uses through the entire Word of God. Now, Daniel's praying, we know that from verses 2 and 3. While he's praying, he receives a vision and a prophetic message. Chapters 11 and 12 are the message, if you will. It's pretty awesome. It was a prophecy and predictions about a long future of Israel's conflicts and wars, all the way down to the coming of Christ. And a lot of it for Daniel would have been very unsettling and difficult to read about their coming difficulties as a nation. We're told in verse 2, he's mourning. He has moved to serious prayer over it, and he's even fasting. But part of it is, why would he be mourning? I mean, the people have gone home. You'd think he'd be happy. Yeah, they're starting to make their way back to Israel. Things are improving back in Jerusalem. Why is he mourning? Well, there are two basic reasons. One is, only a very few of the Jews actually went home. When you consider only 50,000 out of close to probably a million that were taken into captivity 70 years before, that's not very many. And a lot of the Jews kind of got settled into Babylon. They had businesses and jobs and a life there. And it's kind of sad that after all these years of waiting and longing to go home, that most of them stayed. And working in Jerusalem, rebuilding the city, was very hard work. Now, to be fair, there were some that were generous and did help financially and all that, but very few out of the population of the Jews in Babylon were willing to roll up their sleeves and go home and work. In fact, Nehemiah, when you read his record, he literally had to force some of the Levites to go. Kind of put the pressure on them, like, dude, you guys are needed back in Jerusalem to do the work of the temple and to do the spiritual ministry that Israel needs. So on the one hand, it's kind of sad. He's mourning. Not that many were willing to go home. And secondly, no doubt by this time he's gotten reports from Jerusalem that the work on the temple has come to a halt. When you read Ezra, you'll find what happened was they got tired. It was a bigger job than they were expecting. They were under constant attack by enemies and discouragement. So the people back in Israel that were rebuilding the temple started giving up. And then they started getting a little bit selfish. In fact, some of the building materials that were financed by the Persian government, they were starting to use in the rebuilding of their own homes. And Haggai, however you say that name, that's the setting for him as a prophet. You've heard his name before. He was a fiery prophet in the days of Israel in those days. And he said, sure, your homes are good. You're willing to use, you know, God's resources to build your homes. But what about God's house? And the people of Israel got infected with me first-itis. And they began, if you will, to build the wrong kingdom. So the Jews had returned physically, if you will, but they needed a spiritual revival. And so Daniel begins to pray and mourn over the people back in Israel. Kind of the story of America, if you think about it. We had a spiritual foundation and people that were moved here by God's work and all that. And America has forgotten her God and her spiritual roots. And we need a revival to bring us back to the God who made us great. And God's looking for, I believe, people that will do like Daniel did, who will mourn and fast and pray for America's spiritual heritage and life. So Daniel begins to pray. He fasts for 21 days, 3 weeks. And here's, by the way, a good example in the Bible of a partial fast. It doesn't say he stopped eating entirely. He didn't eat pleasant foods, probably meant gourmet foods. Daniel was a high-ranking official. And so he probably just went down to a very simple diet with water. This is my kind of fast, by the way. You know, I stop eating when I fast, eating liver and onions and squid and kale. You know, I like the partial fast philosophy in my life. You know, but that's a good way to fast, by the way. You can fast from things like TV or your devices or, you know, and the idea of fasting, obviously, it's not a hunger strike. It's not to force God to work. It's not to put the pressure on him or make him feel bad because things aren't working out like you thought. The principle of fasting is to neglect the physical and concentrate on the spiritual. Just for a time, set aside, if you will, the fleshly appetites, those things that only weaken us spiritually, and concentrate on the spiritual, on praying and on God's word, and strengthening that spiritual part of you so that you're more sensitive and more useful for God's work. So he prays for 21 days, and he gets no answer. Can you relate to that? Oh my gosh, that's like, wow, that's so wonderful that this is in the Bible. Daniel prays for 3 weeks and gets no answer. And we've all gone through that. Praying for a crisis, praying for a problem, and it seems like heaven is silent. Daniel's praying, Lord, back in Jerusalem, things are not happening the way they should, and Lord, you got to get involved in all that. You know, I thought about 21 days, though. Usually that means frustration. It didn't seem like things were going to get answered. But if I think about it, 21 days means Daniel didn't give up. That's our problem, right? 2 days into it, if I don't get my answer or the answer I want, then, okay, God's not working or, you know, God's angry at me or I did something to offend him or whatever. No, 21 days means persistence. 21 days says faith. 21 days says I'm hanging on to God's promises even though I can't see evidence that he's working. 21 days says, I'm waiting for God to work and for him to step in and do it. By the way, Jesus told an unusual parable in Luke chapter 18. It's a parable about an unjust judge. You know, story of a widow who got cheated or manipulated somehow, and she kept in going into this judge and crying out for justice. You know, please help me, help me. And the judge says in the parable, I don't fear God. I don't even care about this widow, but she's bugging me to death. And so to get her out of my hair, just take care of it and fix it for her. Now let me just say, that's a parable by contrast. It's not saying that God's like, you are bugging me, and because you're bugging me, I'll just give in or whatever. And what it means is that God is not like the unjust judge. God is not like, he is the exact opposite of the unjust judge. In other words, he loves it when you bug him about the things that you're facing. He loves it when you pray every day for the same thing. He loves it when you cry out to him and depend upon him, because that's the kind of prayers and persistence he loves to reward. So Daniel does that here in these verses. Now, verse 4. It's the third time I've done this, so I'm in my head, I'm saying to myself, didn't I just say that? And actually, I did twice already, so let me do it. Verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz, very expensive gold, pure. His body was like beryl. Beryl is a whitish, greenish, bluish, yellowish, translucent kind of color. So very beautiful colors emanating. His face was like the appearance of lightning, so like looking at a lightning flash or looking at the sun, if you will. His eyes like torches of fire, piercing, bright, and all of that. His arms and his feet were like burnished bronze in color. In other words, bronze when heated up, glowing red. Typically, bronze like this is in the Bible a picture of judgment. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. In other words, his words were like hearing a stadium full of people screaming something. And I, Daniel, was alone. I alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor, the old King James says beauty, and that's what the word really means, was turned to frailty, the word means weak or corrupt in me, and I retained no strength, Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face. That's the biblical way of saying he fainted flat out with his face to the ground. All right, so this text here, this context. Daniel's down by the river, by the Tigris, so we know he's in the city of Babylon. That's where the Tigris was. Probably taking a break. We know he's not alone. The servants are mentioned in verse 7 there. They're with him. And probably after, you know, a day of praying and seeking the Lord, he goes down to the river to dangle his feet and think a little bit, probably thinking, Lord, you got to do something here. You got to help these people. It's not happening the way it should in Jerusalem like we planned, like we thought. Lord, if you could just send an angel. So he looks up, and an angel walks up and goes, yo. Okay, maybe he didn't say yo, but, you know, probably had a heart attack here. You know, God sends an angel in response to his prayer, but not just any angel, this awesome, brilliant one. Now, verse 7 says, the servants didn't see or hear the angel, but sensed a presence. It says they sensed a terror. The Hebrew word means, it's a word that describes an earthquake, like the waves of an earthquake, and we know what that is, right? So you've heard the rumbling coming off in the distance, and all of a sudden it goes through your air like a wave. You may not always hear the sound, but you kind of, you can feel the presence of an earthquake. Well, same thing was happening here. Ever have somebody, you're in a room somewhere, and you get that feeling like you're being watched by somebody? That's what's happening here. The presence of this angel or this being shows up, and it was like waves of this supernatural presence. Everybody's hair is standing up on end, and they go, we got to get out of here. Now, by the way, there's precedence for this. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul the Apostle was converted and had his appearance of Christ on the Damascus Road, it says of his companions that were with him, they heard a sound, but they saw no one. They didn't see what Paul saw, but they had that same sense of a terror or a presence that was there. Now, who in the world is this? What's the identity of this spiritual being? I read a bunch of commentaries and did a little bit of digging on this, and pretty much everybody's divided over who this is. Some say this is Jesus. And this would be a theophany, meaning that sometimes in the Old Testament, Jesus would just show up as the angel of the Lord in different scenes before he took a body in Bethlehem. And they say that because of the similarities between this vision and this being in verses 5 and 6 and all, that it's very similar to what you read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, where John saw Jesus in glory, and there are a lot of similarities here that would make you think that. And if you believe that and you like that interpretation, you would be in a lot of good company. A lot of very smart people see Jesus in this vision. I personally have a few problems with that interpretation. In verse 13, a demon or another fallen angel hinders this being. I don't foresee any angel being able to do that against Christ. He has to call Michael the archangel for a little bit of help. I think if you're Jesus, you probably don't need Michael's help. And the angels in the book of Revelation, other ones have similar descriptions, but were not Jesus. So in my opinion, not likely Jesus. Could be just a very high-ranking angel. Maybe it's Gabriel again. He's already met him two times before. But whoever it is, it's a very powerful, but a lower ranking angel than this demon that he fights. How do I know that? Well, that explains why he was detained and why he needed Michael's help to get free. Possibility, though, is too that it could be both. That what we're seeing is Daniel saw the vision of the Son of God, but it's an angel who does all the explaining of what he's seeing here. So either you can have your cake and eat it too if you like to theologically. Now, one of the observations I make about this scene is this. Whether it's an angel or Jesus, both Daniel and the men that were with him, we assume were unbelievers, were wiped out by this experience. Now, let me just say, the Bible assures that every person, every man, woman, and child will get their opportunity to have a very similar encounter with God or with an angel or both. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once. After this, they stand in judgment before God. By the way, I like the way it says that. Death is not an accident. It's an appointment. It's an appointment that we will all keep. But what it means is every man, woman, and child will stand before God and have a similar awesome experience like Daniel encountered here. On that day, he will either be your savior or he will be your judge. Now, let me just say, every unbeliever is going to have an encounter like this. People say, well, I don't believe in God. That does not make him go away, let me just say. You will believe in him. And Philippians 2 says, you will also confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father when you stand before him. Some say, well, I stand before God. It's going to be a negotiation. I'm going to try and balance my good deeds and bad deeds and try and work my way into heaven or whatever. Or I got questions. When I get there, I got a bone to pick with God. I got some questions I want answered, and I'm going to set him straight on a couple things he allowed in my life. Can I just say, look at this scene here, and I go, really? Really? That's what you're going to do? A guy whose face is like the sun? A guy whose voice is like a stadium full of people? Whose eyes are like a flame of fire? The ultimate holy being of the universe? You're going to question him? I don't think so. On that day, you're going to see yourself in truth, and he'll be the one asking all the questions. And it will be simply probably this: okay, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with my provided salvation and my death upon a cross? Did you avail yourself of the medicine of salvation, or are you going to try and give me some kind of story about you're worthy to be led into heaven because you're such a good person? That's foolishness. So unbelievers will face this moment. But interesting too, I think every believer is going to have their encounter as well. Now here's the cool thing. For you and I as Christians, Christ is our Savior. We've been washed in his blood. We've been provided for on the cross. And so Daniel too is a godly man as well. He's going to be in heaven as well. But though Daniel was a godly man, like you and I have been made holy by the blood of Christ, he was still wiped out in the scene. He was still wiped out and sobered by this very incredible encounter. Look, as a Christian, I love the fact that I can look toward heaven and call God my Father. I can say Abba, which in Hebrew just simply means daddy. I love the fact that I can call God my friend and that he's a lover of my soul. I think God wants an intimate friendship with each one of us. He wants to be our friend. And the work of Christ is enough to provide for that. And salvation is never in question for the believer when they stand before God. But reward is. And 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 say we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, we're going to get an evaluation, not on whether we're worthy to stay in heaven. That's been decided by the work of Christ. But what kind of life did you lead after you knew Christ? Have you served him? Have you surrendered your life? And that moment's going to be a very sobering moment, let me just say. Interesting, too, Daniel has an encounter with the Lord. And here, though he's a holy man and going to be in heaven, it says when he saw the Lord, he saw himself in truth. He says, in all my beauty, everything that was beautiful about me, he said, has turned to corruption. And this is important to remember. When you're standing before God, that's the standard. That's the true standard. See, too often we do make the mistake of comparing ourselves with other people. And you can always find some sap that's worse than you, right? And those are the ones you'll always pick to compare yourself to, right? Well, here's the real standard. When you stand before a holy God, that's the one you should be looking at. And when you look at the real standard, then you realize there is still so much in me, even though I'm born again and headed for heaven, that needs to change. You know, I've been a pastor 35 years now. I thought I'd be further along in some areas than I am in my Christian experience. And as we keep our eyes on the Lord and look into his word with a right heart, it should create a thankful person, a compassionate person who fail and who struggle. And to realize there's enough behind this nose, and I can throw a pretty mean shadow, let me just tell you, to keep me busy until Jesus comes. And that's what Daniel experienced here. Now, strange verses, we go from verse 10 on. Let's just read the rest of the chapter, and then I'm going to do my best to decipher this for you. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So Daniel goes from his face to his hands and his knees now. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. How rude it is to be on your face when an angel's talking to you. For I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So picture Daniel all weak and trembling, trying to stand before this awesome being. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to humble, to understand, excuse me, and to humble yourself before your God, the minute you began to pray," and look at these next four words, "your words were heard." I have that underlined in my Bible. It ought to be in yours too. "Your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, the length of Daniel's prayer. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings, more than one, of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." That's the content of chapter 11 and 12. "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless, dumbfounded. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who spoke before me, 'My Lord.'" Take note, the word "Lord" there is in small capitals. If it were Jesus, you'd expect it to say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's Lord. It's a title of respect. "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. How can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." He was speechless and without breath. "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Yes, be strong, be strong.' So when he had spoken to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you?'" Not really. He'll see that in the next chapter. "And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia." Interesting. "And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." That's the next chapter. "No one upholds me against these things except Michael, your," or the, I think a reference to Israel's prince. Okay, strange section. What are you going to do with that, preacher boy? I'm going to do my best. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, all right? I think what we find in here is a couple of insights into prayer and the spiritual realm. First of all, take note, verse 12, God says, "Daniel, the minute you started praying, your prayer was heard." Daniel said, or Daniel hears that God hears his prayer immediately. From the very first day you humbled yourself, it says God heard your prayer. Isn't that encouraging? To realize the minute you turn your heart toward God, he instantly hears your prayer and your heart. It reminds us that the lines between God and us are open, that he hears your request, he hears your heart without even words, and instantly he gets it. Distance means nothing to him because of who he is. If there is a delay, it's never between the believer's voice or heart and God's ears. The Bible says emphatically and plainly, "Daniel, God heard your prayer the first day." Secondly, notice this though. Delays aren't necessarily denials. 21 days before Daniel got an answer to his prayers. Delay doesn't mean necessarily no. Now, the three answers to prayer, you know what they are, right? Yes, that's the one we like. No, that's the one we don't like. And then there's wait, or I prefer to say not yet. That's Daniel's case here. The Lord was going to answer him, but it was a wait for 21 days. It proves you cannot judge by feelings or circumstances when you pray. Because it can seem like God's mad, you know, okay, I know, I said something last week, no wonder he's not talking to me, you know, or he's so busy running the universe, and we can talk ourselves out of waiting for God to speak or whatever. Well, the truth is, God heard it the first day for Daniel, and there was already an answer dispatched and on the way, and God was already working in Daniel's behalf. Sometimes the delay is timing. Timing is not right. The Lord will delay an answer until the timing is right. And in process, while we're waiting for the answer to come, God is developing our faith muscle so that we can trust him for bigger things. Here's the third one, though. The cause of delay can sometimes be the result of spiritual warfare. Daniel says, or he's told here, Daniel, the minute you began to pray, I was dispatched with your answer, but en route, I ended up being in a battle with the prince or princes of Persia. The angel was dispatched and was en route and was intercepted and delayed in some kind of battle. Now, question, who in the world is the prince of Persia? The Hebrew word for prince here is a military overseer. I'm thinking it's not a human being. I doubt a human being could fight or hold up an angel. I think pretty clearly what we're looking at here is a spiritual being, probably a fallen angel, who en route to Daniel with his answer, holds him up, does battle with this holy angel that comes from God's throne. That makes this one of the most unusual chapters in the entire Bible. We get to peek behind the curtain and find out what goes on sometimes with those angelic beings. Now, I think basically what the Bible teaches is that Satan has a government, but he also has an army. And within his army, there are ranks. You hear that again in Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against spiritual darkness in high places, or something like that. And I believe those are titles for spiritual rankings of angelic beings or fallen angels. Like there's lieutenant and captain and general or whatever. In the spirit realm, among fallen angels and Satan's government, there are rankings of angels with greater or lesser authority, and somehow they're connected to human governments. Here he's called the Prince of Persia. Here we have a demon spirit, if you will, that's assigned to Persia. In verse 20, he mentions he's going to fight with the Prince of Greece. And the picture we're getting here is that here is a spiritual being that is exercising influence and control behind the human government of those two places. Now, there's precedent for that, too, in the Bible. In Ezekiel 28, we have a chapter devoted to a description of the Prince of Tyre. He was a human king. He existed in history. He was a man who lived and ruled the kingdom of Tyre. But in the back part of that chapter, we switch from physical realm to spiritual realm, and we see the person behind this guy who is manipulating and using him, and it's a whole chapter then about Lucifer, about Satan, and we get information about Satan's fall and his motivation by looking at the king of Tyre. So there you have Satan, and that day was manipulating and controlling the king of Tyre. In Revelation 2, verse 13, we have Jesus writing to a church called Pergamos. He mentions in his letter, he goes, I know where you guys live, where Satan's throne is. And what some people think that means is that in that day, in the first century day, that Satan had his headquarters in the city of Pergamos. That he was the ugly spirit behind the resistance to the gospel and the immorality and idolatry that was happening in that part of that first century day. And that his HQ in that day was in that city. Now, you have to be careful here. I'm trying to be. There are people that take it too far, and they call it spiritual mapping. They pull out a map of the globe, and they say, okay, well, there's a demon here and a demon there, and they give names to them, and they tell you what they do and what their thing is. That's too far, in my opinion. But it does seem to suggest that there are spirit beings behind key countries and cities. For example, Ezekiel 38, verse 2, that classic prediction that says that Russia will invade Israel in the last days, it begins that prophecy by saying the Prince of Rosh. Now, we assume that is a human being, but maybe not. Maybe it's talking about the spirit that's behind Russia, that provokes Russia, that manipulates Russia to attacking Israel in the last days. You hear in the book of Revelation, the kings of the east. Could be that there are going to be spiritual forces that stir up China. Maybe there is an ugly spirit over Beijing that is manipulating governments over there. We know that Iraq has a spirit being behind it Because again, the book of Revelation talks about Babylon reemerging in the last days as a spiritual force of all kinds of demonic power. So Iraq has got some ugly spirit. And I'm pretty convinced that New York City has a really ugly one, in my opinion, you know, that's making life miserable over there for people there. By the way, it says in the last verse here, 21, that Michael is your prince, meaning that Michael is, many believe, is assigned the territory and nation and people of Israel. And some even say, I'm one of them, watch me say it now, that they actually believe that the only piece of real estate on planet Earth that has a holy angel responsible and defending is the nation of Israel. Michael stands up for Israel in the last days and plays a role. And just makes sense to me. You know, the devil has an agenda. He wants to sway and influence men. Well, who runs governments? Men do. Who runs cities? Men do. And so makes sense to me that he would do this. By the way, in history, there's also some evidence of that as well. Karl Marx, Hitler, both documented leaders who were very involved in the occult. Hitler said he heard voices and had a spirit guide. Those guys definitely, I believe, were inspired and manipulated by spiritual beings. And then today's leaders, I mean, look, I have to be careful how I say this, but there are a lot of leaders in this world that hate Israel. And it makes no sense. Why? I mean, one little tiny nation over there, I mean, they have suffered so much in the last 2,000. You think you'd feel sorry for them. And not only that, Israel, I mean, they have blessed the world. There's all kinds of technology coming out of there. You wouldn't believe how many Nobel Peace Prize winners have come out of Israel. They have contributed great things to the world. You think the world would be grateful for the Jewish people. And yet, there's this ugly hatred for the Jew in the world. Why? Well, I think it's satanic. That there are spirits that are poisoning and trying to turn the world against the Jewish people. And I believe Satan's the inspiration behind that. And because the Jews played an important role in bringing Jesus to the world, our Savior, and also will play an important role in the last days before Christ returns. Let me just add this. My opinion, and I have the microphone, so you're going to hear it. I think anti-Semitism is satanic. And I believe it has no place in the life of a believer. Jesus was Jewish. Hello? End of story for me. Right there. Bingo. I am going to heaven on the merits of a Jewish Messiah named Jesus. The fact that he was and he is makes me a natural affinity for God's people, the Jewish people. Now, okay, that's all theory and that's all interesting and you can take that or leave it or whatever. You can chew on that yourself. But here's one thing, if we bring it down to the personal level, I think worth noting. I believe, though I don't know a lot about spiritual warfare, I do know this, that the devil is a strategist. He's a planner and a watcher. That he conducts surveillance on people, believer and unbeliever. He's looking for weaknesses. And, you know, he sees how you deal with the internet. He knows what sites you're going to. He knows what you do in secret. He knows your life probably better than you realize. He's very patient. He's looking for a toehold in your life. He's looking to find a way of weakness that he can tempt you with and ruin your life. And further, I believe he's even sending people into our lives to try and trip us up and draw us away from Christ. And here's the weird thing. He'll send you really nice people. They're friendly. They're nice. But when you hang with them, you'll find yourself partying and snorting and drinking and the influence of their life on you is taking your armor off spiritually, if you will, and going the wrong direction. There's not much I know about spiritual warfare, but I know this, the battle is real, and the only place of safety is to stay close to Jesus and Jesus' family. All right, I'll leave you with two thoughts as we close this chapter. The whole chapter is Daniel wrestling in prayer. Now let me just say as a rule, when you pray, Philippians 4:7 says that when you present your request to God, the result should be peace and relief. But sometimes that's not true. Sometimes when you pray, praying is real honest to God work and wrestling. Sometimes prayer that God would call you to requires intercession and waiting and praying through a difficult crisis. And when that happens, sometimes praying is draining and exhausting. Can you relate to that at all? Maybe you've got some people in your life you're praying for. Maybe it's a wayward teenager, or maybe it's somebody in your family that you love a lot, or you've got some people that you really care about that are going the wrong direction, and you are laboring in prayer over them. You're begging heaven and begging God to get involved, or maybe it's a disease that somebody's gotten. It's terrible, and Lord, heal and step in, or maybe somebody's got a really bad habit that's ruining their life, their addiction or whatever, and you're begging God to break the bonds and to free them, and you're forced to wait. You're forced to wait and wrestle until God actually steps in. Well, let me encourage you, keep praying. There's a battle going on, and somehow, funny as it may seem, as insignificant as you may feel at times, you are playing a role in that battle. And somehow God is using you, prompting you, provoking you to pray. And as you pray, spiritual benefit and power is being released on their behalf. Do not give up. You're having an impact. And sometimes I know it gets really intense. I love the verse in Romans 8:26 where it says, "The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." In other words, Paul says, there are times when you're praying, it gets so intense that all you can do is groan. And the Bible says, that's a legitimate prayer. Man, that means we can all pray. Good now, right? If all you can do is go, "Oh, Lord, I don't even know what to pray." I get there sometimes too. Lord, what? What do I say about this? Well, I don't even know what the right thing to pray is. And in my heart and my mind, I'm just groaning. Well, here's the good news. Paul says, the Spirit of God reads your heart, reads your mind, and then does something totally cool. He then aims your groans without words and lines it up with God's plan, God's will, and God's agenda. Very encouraging. So this morning, if you're wrestling, keep it up. Even if you're just groaning, important things are happening in the spiritual realm. Secondly, notice this. In verse 21, God showed Daniel that there are more battles coming. That's a little discouraging. But he promised that angels would get involved and stand up on their behalf. Look, here's the truth. The details of this, don't ask me afterwards. I don't know how it applies to your life. But I know this. Angels are on your side. Angels are working on your behalf. And they can and they do, whether you see it or not, are stepping into your story sometimes and helping you. Psalm 37, verse 4, 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." I love that verse. I mean, around you, there is angels watching and guarding and sometimes stepping in and getting involved. Isn't that encouraging? To realize that you've got spiritual help you didn't even realize were going on. And I guarantee you, heaven's going to be a cool thing for a lot of reasons. One, to see the Lord face to face. I mean, that's certainly the main thing I'm looking forward to. But it won't be fun to watch the video of your life from that perspective and see how many times that angelic assistance stepped into your life that you were clueless about. And that he, whether it was a person like a man or some situation that you could not have fixed yourself, where something happened and a corner was turned and spiritual things took place. Look, Billy Graham, in his book on angels, tells stories and verified. He says, in the days of Hitler, when England was being bombed and they started to lose the battle, that there were testimonies of pilots that were flying and they saw planes with glowing pilots. And it was at that point during their history that the battle turned and England got the upper hand. I had a friend in New York State. He was a pastor from Costa Mesa, and his name was Bill Gallatin. He came from Southern California, and his son was molested, like at 3 or 4 years old, terrible situation, but it made the kid very fearful. They moved to New York State, planted a Calvary Chapel up there, and they lived right across the street or thereabouts with a park. And when the kid was about 6 years old, he tells the story of he went out and was playing in the park, and a fog rolled in. Now, if you've been on the East Coast, you know what a fog is. We don't have fog here. We have mist. We have wisp or whatever. When a fog rolls in off the Atlantic Ocean onto the, it's so thick you can't see your hand in front of your face. Well, it was one of those deals. And the kid got socked in this park. He was afraid. He was crying and all this. So he prayed that God would help get him home. 15 minutes later, he walks in the front door. His mom was all worried. Where have you been? He goes, yeah, I'm home, Mom. She goes, well, how did you find your way home? He said, two really big guys with swords brought me home. Just saying. Now, look, don't get weird. Don't start talking to angels. I mean, they do that in, where's it, Red Rock over in Arizona. They have vortexes and all kinds of weird stuff. Don't do that. That's not right. That's deception. But who knows? You may be receiving right now, or have received, or God is planning to send your way some angelic assistance to help you get where you need to be and to do some incredible things on your behalf. And you know what else? As you pray, you may be dispatching an angel on behalf of somebody else that just might turn the tide for them as well. So this chapter tells me, look, don't stop praying, and who knows what God might do if you pray. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and what a strange chapter, and what difficult concepts, Lord, with our little finite brains to be able to figure out and be able to grasp. But Lord, the simplicity of it reminds us that you have angels that are encamped around us this morning. Thank you for the angelic assistance, the angels that are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. We appreciate, Lord, all those times that they've stepped in and we were completely unaware of it. And thank you too, Lord, that for some reason, it makes no sense. We feel so insignificant sometimes. And yet somehow our prayers, combined with your power and your will, can do incredible things in people's lives. Help us, Lord, to pray and to not give up and to continue to pray through crises and situations, even if we don't see things happening. Thank you for the encouragement of your word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name.